and amen and amen. You may be seated. And thank you, worship team. We are so glad to be back and to be participating with you all. Thank you. So those of you who are visiting, I'm Pastor Bill Mitchell, and this is Elizabeth, and we've been gone for about 90 days, but we're back. And one of the things we'd like to do, well, thank you. We'd like to meet those who are new. I met a few last week. I was here, and Elizabeth wasn't. I was here listening to Pastor Brian Brookins, who did an incredible job opening the word last week, and met a few of you who said, you've only been coming for a few weeks, and so I hadn't met you before. So after the service, Elizabeth and I will be down here. We'll have time of prayer and our prayer team, but if you're new over the last, even just this week or the last 90 days, come on down and meet us so we have a chance and an opportunity to speak to you. We'd love to do that. Today, before Elizabeth's going to give a greeting in just a minute, but we're so glad that ministry has been going on while we have been away, and three very important things are happening this week that we need prayer for. Can I give them to you? I want you to write them down. I want you to think about them. I want you to pray for them. First of all, we have a group of young adults going to Argentina this evening to be in Buenos Aires for about 8 days. If you're a part of that group, stand up right now. There's 11 of them going. And they're going to be working with our partners on Operation Mobilization Ship and doing some incredible things. So stay standing because we're going to pray for you in just a minute. Then also we have a group going to Africa, part tonight, part in the middle of the week for a couple of weeks. Francois and Karen will be going, and Clay is going as well, and John Lucas and others are going. If you're a part of that, you stand up as well, and we need to pray for them. They are going to be doing... They're going to be working with about 52 people, in Africa in two different sessions, one in South Africa in Johannesburg and Pretoria area, and then one in Zambia to the north a little, still in Southern Africa, and with our partners there in Sub-Saharan Africa, and so we're excited about that. And then also, so that's what we're doing out there, but here, right on our campus, we have Camp in the City that's here, and some of you are here, right? Is this the group? I don't know. Stand up. So all these young adults have come to help us. Thank you for being here. Now, if you, now most of our children and kids are in the kid program that's down below us, so they're not here. But if you are going to be a part of this, or if you're a parent or a grandparent, or you are bringing someone to this, there's about 100 coming, so we want you to stand as well, just to represent the children of our church. This is great. Now again, I know most of them are downstairs right now, but this is an opportunity for we as a church to pray. So Camp in the City, that's going to be happening across the street starting tomorrow morning through the whole week. You guys are going to do a great job. I've heard so much about it, and Jody and Bobby and their teams, and then we brought a group here. And then the group going to Argentina, Buenos Aires, are going and leaving this evening, and then the group in Africa. So you have a whole group of people to pray for and opportunities to pray for. If you want to know more about any of these and how you may get involved in the future of these, just go to the back. There's still a few room for a few more kids in the camp, so if you have kids or grandkids or nieces, nephews, go on back there afterwards and register them. But this is a great opportunity to pray, isn't it? So let's do that right now. Father, thank you that our church loves ministry, our church loves children, our church loves the world. And Father, I pray for these three groups of people, the young adults going down to Argentina. I pray that you would bless them, that they may be a blessing, that they may go down there, and though they learn and they understand and they have a great time, but they can be a blessing both to the 400 on the ship and also to the ministry they do in and around Buenos Aires. And Father, for the group going to Africa, both in Pretoria and then up in Kabwe near in Zambia, that you would be with them. Thank you for our partners that work throughout Southern Africa, and I pray a blessing on them and the opportunity that they have to get together with our people and to enjoy fellowship and learning from the Word and also learning about the ministry. We thank you for that. And then, Father, we thank you for the children of this church, the next generation. We pray a blessing that they would truly understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ, that our children and grandchildren, as we move on, as we pass the keys of life to them and the keys to this, these things we do, that they would truly have a relationship with you, and not just a relationship with the church or with Christianity at large, but with you, God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And so I pray for these young adults who will be leading it. I pray a blessing on each one of them and the 100 or so kids that are going to be participating. We as parents and grandparents who are a part of it as well, as we help at night and we reinforce what's happening. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated and continue to pray. A week for this, a week for Argentina, and 2 weeks for the teams in Africa as well. And so three of our people who are up that help lead us in worship will be going on those trips. Bill Hood, Dave Weil, and then Clay will be going to Africa on Wednesday. So that's exciting for that time. Now, Elizabeth's been standing here nice and quiet. Share with us.
Good morning, church family. It is lovely to be back home. Our sabbatical truly exceeded our expectation in every possible way, and we knew the entire time that it was a gracious gift from God's good hands to us. Thank you for allowing us to leave, and thank you for welcoming us home in such loving ways. Psalm 121, most of you know how it opens. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it was a delightful experience. Almost every single place we traveled to, we saw beautiful hills and majestic mountains, and all of them called us to worship. But even more importantly than that, we understood that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help for where we are, our help for where he wants us to go, our help to carry us through the calling he has on each of our lives. While I was away, I wrote out a prayer for those whom I love dearly. And since you fall into that category, I want to pray this prayer on your behalf. I want to lift this prayer up to the Lord. And as I'm praying it, you think of someone in your life that you love dearly, and you pray this for them as well. Father, the life I want most for those I love is one that pleases you, that you would find delight in, that you could use for your honor and for your highest glory. Would you grant that they would each reflect your character the way water reflects the sun's rays? A life that sparkles and shines and directs the attention of others to a relationship with you. May those I love walk in obedience to you, trusting you for all the sharp curves in the road, all the bumps and detours along the way. When they cannot see you up ahead, may they have the faith to believe that you are there nevertheless, and to continue keeping on faithfully as you direct their steps. Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit so he is the one directing their lives and the one completely in charge? Would you pour your love through them so those nearby long to know you too? Please give them a boldness to lead others down the path to you, proclaiming the gospel to their generation. Let their faith in who you are and what you can do be true and strong, their love for you sincere, their dependence on you steady and unwavering, regardless of the circumstances swirling in their lives. May they act like followers of the Lord Jesus all the days of their life, devoted to him in love, listening to his voice, resting in the strength of his presence. Would you guard their hearts from the fear of the unknown, from the fear of failure, from the fear of doing the hard thing? May you give them a spirit of contentment that eliminates the clutch of greed, which would call them to pursue lesser things than you desire for them. Help them remain humble, to elevate you every chance they get, to bow before you as your servant, realizing that serving you is their highest possible calling. During times of adversity, may they turn their face to you, seeking you in the darkened hours, waiting on you in the stillness when you seem far away and silent. May joy be the primary color on their wheel, vibrant joy that infuses them with wonder and invites them to celebrate the beauty of life with all its complex, inexplicable ways. May they see you as the source of the goodness and blessings they enjoy, and in turn, be people of praise who choose to worship you with all their heart, strength, mind. Loving Father, overrule any of these requests you consider unworthy. Above all else, I pray that your perfect will would be accomplished in their lives, that your purpose and your plans for each of them would prevail, that they would be significant and successful on your scale of measurement, not mine. Thank you for gifting my life with them. I know your love for them far exceeds mine. I entrust them to you again and again. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sweetheart. Amen. I've brought some things up here today that I'd like to share with you. One of them is a compass. And before I left back in early spring, I gave every one of our staff members an old-fashioned compass, analog compass. And if you're not familiar with a compass, and I was surprised that several of our staff members had never touched a compass before and actually didn't know how to read it, but I won't tell you who. But there's really two parts to the compass. There's a part that you hold that has the directions, north, south, east, and west, and subdirections as well, and you can move it around. I control north, south, east, and west by moving this around. But then there's another part of the compass that I do not control, which is the pointer. And the pointer heads north. Usually it's a red point, like in this one, it's a red north. So no matter what I do with the compass, I move it around, and I could say that's north, because I'm doing that now, or that's north, or that is north, but the reality is that my pointer tells me that that's north. Though I say that's north, it's not north. Even though I say it's north, it's not north. And I think the example I was using is that we need to have something outside of our control telling us true north, telling us the right way. Because if we are totally in control in what is the right way, we will, as Chuck Colson always said, do it the wrong way. Because my hand is not the ultimate arbiter of north, south, east, and west. Now, I said that before when we were 90 days ago, and Elizabeth and I traveled around the world in those 90 days, not everywhere around the world, but some places. And one thing I understood throughout the places we were in Europe, we were across the United States, up in northwest United States, we were in Jerusalem with our church family, with about 30 of them, to realize that most of the world is going like this with their lives. I got to tell you, and it's more and more and more and more. And we were walking, Elizabeth and I were alone one day in Jerusalem, and we were walking, and I saw something I don't think I had seen before, and that was an actual crown of thorns. I mean, this is tough, and it was very hard to even, I had to bubble wrap it to bring it back. But I had never really seen and touched a real one. I've seen fake ones, the ones you show kids with the plastic little thorns. This is the real one. And this is done with brambles out of Jericho, which is probably where they got the one that was put on Jesus' head, and very similar to this, most likely. And to realize that I believe that this is true north, that coming to Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can live life without this, and we can live life without the cross, but you're not really living all of life. And I think Elizabeth and I came back with a renewed understanding that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are following the true way, even though it's probably less people, or less, certainly across the world, less emphasis on this than there has been in the past. But can I just say, don't give up true north. Don't give up Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that as we begin our study in the book of James over the rest of the summer. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James, the book of James. It's in the back. And we're going to do a little introduction into James today, and then we're going to talk about it over the next and look at the entire book. So if you're reading and you enjoy reading in the morning or in the evening, read the entire book. It's only 5 chapters. You can read a little a day. You can read it all in one sitting and read it over however you like to read. It's good. Now, the book of James is called an epistle. It's an epistle versus a gospel. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels, and we did our study in Matthew. And how many of you did the walk for the 100 days in Matthew? Raise your hand. Wasn't that great? The purpose of the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to give the account of Jesus Christ. It gives us the details of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, etc., and how he called the disciples and all the stories and his sermons. And it gives us that. The epistles have multiple purposes, but the two main purposes, one is to teach us what we just read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to give us an understanding of it. So that's why Romans is there. That's why we have Galatians, Colossians, the first half of Ephesians. These are books that explain the gospel to help us understand it more. What does it really mean? Are we condemned? Are we not condemned? All these things, and that's explained. But there's a second part of the epistles in the importance. That's what the second half of Ephesians is about. That's what 1st and 2nd Corinthians is about. And that is what the book of James is about. And that is to show us how to live out the gospel. And it's confusing because the word gospel is used twice. One, it's used as the name of a book, the Gospels, and the other is what it is. What the gospel is very simple: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels share all that story, so we know what happened. We know what happened the week before. We know about Palm Sunday. We know all these stories about Good Friday because of the Gospels. But they're explained to us, and then how do we live it out? And the book of James, if you want to think about it, you know, in the Old Testament, there's the book of Proverbs, kind of tells us how to live out the law of Moses. In the New Testament, James tells us how to live out the gospel. It's really the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's little stories, there's pithy sayings, there's all kinds of things. When you read James, you go, I can't do all this. It's like when I read the Proverbs, I get like, it's so hard because you go, you're just working on this, then he goes to another subject, then he goes to another subject, then another. Same with James. He's going to go, that's why it's hard to read James very quickly. Read it slowly. Read 5, 6, 7 verses, and then stop. Contemplate them. Pray over them. Then read another set, or maybe go back to those. And that's what James is about. So I'd like to give you 4 words because we described it, and I'm calling this study, Show Me. Show me. Just a simple thing. The book of James, show me. Because if you could write down these 4 words, and this is the second of the 4 little phrases. The first one is feed me. Feed me. Now, most people who come to church want to be fed. They go, feed me. And usually the conversation at the end of church is how well or lack of how well you were fed. Boy, I really liked that guy last week. Oh, you were fed. Oh, you know, I didn't like that guy 2 weeks ago. Oh, I didn't, Bill wasn't really, you know, the worship wasn't that good. It was that good. I really was blessed. I wasn't blessed. All those kind of comments are about being fed. Feed me, feed me, feed me. And most American Christians or people in church in America, that's probably better said, all talk about being fed. Hey, I like to go to that church because I love there, and you just name whatever you love about it. What is that? That's because they're feeding you. But that is only 1/4 of what you should be thinking about. The second should be, show me. It is not enough to be fed. I have a 1-year-old, Elizabeth, and I have a 1-year-old grandson. And we're feeding him, and our son and daughter-in-law are feeding him. But now he's beginning to learn how to be, we're showing him how to feed himself. It is important. You got to be shown how to feed yourself. That's what the book of James is. If you walk around thinking, I'm not a good Christian until I can do everything in the book of James, it's going to be a depressing 7 weeks. Okay, so don't even go there, because some of the milk's going to end up on the floor. Some of the little crackers that you put your hand in and pull out are going to end up on the floor, and some of the things. But you need to learn, and I need to learn, to be shown how to live out the gospel. This is what James is all about. He is showing us how to live out the gospel. But the third one, which we're not going to talk about today at all, or even maybe towards the end of it, so there's feed me, show me, then there's send me. Send me. It's not enough to be fed. It's not enough to just feed yourself, but you got to learn how to feed others. Francois, and thank you, Francois and Karen, for leading us while we were away. Didn't they do a great job? Unbelievable. And each Sunday, he did far more, and they did far more than what you saw on Sundays. They were out visiting, and they were praying with people, and helping our staff, and praying with our staff, and the staff did an incredible job as well. And you need to know, this church has a great staff, because everything went on without us. I mean, I know you missed Elizabeth and me, but the church went on without us. This church is not about Elizabeth and me. This church is about Jesus Christ, and the people, our staff, did an incredible job, both up here and through everything. So thank you, staff, for all you did. And the school staff as well, as they're preparing to open the school in a few weeks and all. But Francois always says this, that what is our job? Our job is to go and make disciples. We're to go, send. And some are being sent to Argentina, but some are going across the street. Tomorrow. We're not going across the nation or across the continent, or as some are even going across the Atlantic. Some are just going across the street. So where you get sent is a particular, but you should share the gospel, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, because you're sent. And then the fourth one, so we have feed me, show me, send me, and then it's follow me. Can you really say that you live the Christian life out enough that you would allow someone to follow you as you follow Christ? That's a scary thing. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Model your life after Christ, because I'm modeling it after Christ. There's only a few people that do that, but boy, wouldn't it be great to have a church where there were hundreds of people saying, hey, follow me, I'm heading towards Christ, come with me. That would be a great church. Most churches are filled with feed me, feed me, feed me. And you bring your fork and knife, and usually you use your knife more than your fork, and you're chopping up everything. And really, that's not what church is about. That's a little bit about what it's about, but it's really more than that. So this next 2 months, the rest of July up until Labor Day, we're going to look at James and show me. So can we start with it? Verse 1, chapter 1. That's all we're going to do today. We're going to go faster than that or we'll never get done. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Now, mostly you would go, well, let's move on to Count It All Joy, which is the next verse. And I go, no, stop. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Can we just talk about that today? James. Now, it's confusing again. There's a book named James, and there are people named James. Is this the name of the book, like the title of the book, and they put it at the beginning, or is it a man who wrote it named James, and they named the book after the man? That is the truth. They named the book after the man, a man named James. Now, you got a problem here. There are six Jameses in the New Testament, six of them. Which James is it? Well, there are only two that were predominant or dominant in the early church. The other are just casually named. The first is James, the brother of John. Remember Peter, James, and John? The sons of Zebedee, James and John. A lot is talked about if you were reading the book of Matthew. A lot of James is in the book of Matthew. James is in the book of all the Gospels. That James, who was the apostle, the disciple, one of the original ones, was killed in the early persecution of the Jerusalem church, Acts chapter 12. Remember we talked about that last year when we did our study of Acts? Acts chapter 12, really the second main figure who was killed in the early church, Stephen being the first one, was James, the brother of John. And at that same time, they were about to kill Peter. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12? And Peter escaped miraculously, and he came to a house and all that. They were praying for him, and the first thing they did was took him to James. Well, James just died the week before. Well, this is the other James of prominence. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus. I know if you come out of a Catholic background, you believe Mary was a virgin her whole life. I do not believe that. I believe Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but I believe she had other children. One of them was named James. This James is the James in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. When everybody was getting upset about, is it this religion about Jews? Is it about Gentiles? What is this all about? They came to James. Peter came to James. Paul came to James. Which James is it? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James, this James, became the head of the Jerusalem church. So think about it. The Jerusalem church is the mother church. We've always talked about this. It's the mother church, and all the other early missionary journeys and all the movements out moved out of Jerusalem. Eventually, Jerusalem, that church was much smaller, but at the beginning, it was the mother church. And the head of the mother church was James. Now, the book of James is written. It's about 62 AD. There's a new persecution coming on, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. And James writes a book, and we'll talk about who he writes it to in a minute. He writes the book. And so what does he say? He says, James. Now, if you've read Romans lately, that book was written by Paul. If you read Romans, it says Paul, and then Paul goes into a whole understanding of who he is. I'm an apostle. I'm a follower of Jesus. I was called by Jesus. And in fact, one of the great verses of the New Testament in, verse 16 and 17 of chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power in me. Why did Paul say that at the beginning of his book in Romans? Part of it was because there were a lot of people who thought Paul was ashamed of the gospel. So he had to help his credibility when he wrote this incredible treatise called the Book of Romans by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. James didn't have to do this. James had the most authority. We don't know a lot about James because there's not a lot in the New Testament. It's all about Peter. It's all about Paul. It's all about Timothy and these people. But James had the authority. He was the pastor and the head of the mother church. And so when James said, James, he didn't have to say anything else. Really, the only person in the last 50 years that could say that would be Billy Graham. Now, he's deceased. But if Billy Graham wrote a letter to the church here in Boca Raton and he said, Billy Graham, Now, back then, they put the name at the beginning. We put it at the end. But whether it was at the beginning or the end, you wouldn't have to guess who he was, would you? We know who he was. There are people in this room who got saved from Billy Graham. There's people who worked for Billy Graham. I worked in part for him years ago. I know him. I know his. We don't have to guess. Well, they didn't have to guess about James. James had incredible authority, and in that authority, he now is writing a book telling these people, who we'll describe in a minute, how to live out the Christian faith, how to live out following Jesus Christ. So it's James, probably one of the most authoritative people of the first century, including Paul and Peter and some of the others, but he did not have to qualify who he was. Everybody knew who he was. So all he says is, James, comma, and I know there were no commas in the Greek. He said, servant of God. Now, it depends what your Bible says in it, servant of God. Some of your Bibles say bond servant of God. Some of your Bibles say slave of God or some derivative of the word slave, and some says servant. What does this mean? Well, it's the Greek word doulos, and it means slave. People are afraid to use the word slave in the English language because slavery has a direct connotation, doesn't it? So as we think of slavery, if I were just to say the word slavery, you and I think about Western Hemisphere slavery over the last 350 years. We think of the United States. We think of the Caribbean. Those of you who are from the Caribbean, there was a very heinous slavery there. We think of Brazil. Many of you are Brazilian. There was incredible amounts of slavery there and other parts of the whole Western Hemisphere. We know what that slavery is, and we are afraid to use the word slave in the New Testament because that's what the word is. Well, in the New Testament, there were four types of slavery. Can I give them to you? This is important to understand. Two were very similar to modern Western Hemisphere slavery, and two were very dissimilar. So the first two that were similar, one was criminals. Criminals were put in Rome in chain gangs, and they were the people that built the roads and the systems of Rome. It was terrible. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur, and you see those guys in chains rowing underneath the Roman galleons and all that, those are slaves in the first sense. Most of them were criminals, either political criminals or actual criminals who had done something bad, and they were chained, and they were treated badly, and they were just treated to be human machines, very much like slavery in America. That's number one. Number two was rural slavery. That was the agricultural slavery. Rome became so strong because it had strong food. We don't talk about that a lot, but the Roman system developed food and the distribution of food that was probably better than anyone had in a long time or even up to that point in time. The Egyptians had done a lot and the Persians, but the Romans got food down. And in order to do that, they used slaves in the fields. That is very much like Western Hemisphere slavery. Both of those, harsh taskmasters, many times chains, the things we have heard about and read about over the last couple hundred years in the Western Hemisphere. Those are two types. Then there are two other types. The third type is urban slavery, city slavery. These were the slaves who were in the households of the wealthy. And this is very different than the slavery I just described. These slaves were smart. They had become prisoners mostly because of political, you know, they took over a country or they took over a region and they took the wealthy in. Very much in the olden days, like Daniel was a slave, but he was treated differently because he was so smart. God blessed him. These slaves were in the house. Now, again, if you put on the American thinking of slavery, you think of they were the cooks. And they were the cleaners. No. They ran the systems of the house. Back then, there were no offices, so a wealthy person ran their businesses out of their house, and they used slaves, or could I use the word bondservant, to run the household. Do you see that? They were also the ones who taught the children. They were smart. They were the tutors. They were, in most cases, historically speaking, well-treated. There was a good relationship between the master and the servant. This is how Paul could say to Philemon, go back, or to Onesimus, go back to Philemon. Paul would never send someone back to chains and to killing and to harassment, none of that. Paul was sending him back to a household and saying, you should have not left. You see, there was this important, and in the New Testament, most servitude were in households. And you go, Bill, why are you explaining all this? Let me tell you why. Let me give you the fourth one. I'll tell you why. The fourth one is working for the emperor. I won't talk about that. That's a whole nother thing. It's this third one of urban. Why? Because this is so important. Servant of God. If slavery was the American experience of slavery, and slavery was the chain gangs in Rome and building, you know, and all the things that occurred here, then what is God? He is a slave master who whips people into shape. Is this the God of the Bible? No, it is not. But the masters, the slave masters who were doing this were using literal whips and doing and would kill you and work and then you die. Just work till you die. James says, I'm a servant of God. He is not a chained servant of slave of God. He is, in the urban sense, a servant of God. See, and we don't even understand that, that God wants to take us, use the gifts he has given us, he's given us the gifts he wants us to use, and to use them on his account. I am a servant of God, James says. Totally different. So, and the reason we don't use the word slave again is because of our context of slavery. But the reality is we are slaves to a good master. We are servants to a good master. And James had all the authority in the whole first century church because he only had to use his name. That's authority, James. But then he said, the first thing he says is, I'm a servant of God. He didn't say, I'm the head of the church of Jerusalem. I'm the number one guy for the last 32 years. I've been the head of this whole thing. Nothing. He says, I'm a servant of God. And then, this is key, he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Huge. Jesus was his brother, his half-brother. Now, some of you have worked for your brothers or your sisters or your half-brothers or your half-sisters. That's good. That's nice family business. James wasn't saying, I'm in the family business. He didn't say, you know, Jesus started this and now I've kind of taken over this Messiah thing. And I'm now kind of the leader. I've been doing it for 30 years. Listen to me. He calls him the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, my brother Jesus, which he could have said, but he said, the Lord Jesus. This is so important. Let me digress for a moment. While we were away, I tried to keep up with the news of South Florida. Sometimes it's hard, and so, you know, we were doing some news on the internet and things, just kind of keeping up with the general news. And while we were away, I don't know if you followed this story, but there was an educator here in Boca Raton, of all places, who said he didn't believe the Holocaust occurred. Did you see that? I mean, I get chills. You just want to strangle somebody like that. But be that, I don't do that because somewhere James says, don't be angry. And so Elizabeth and I have just come out of Jerusalem. out of Yad Vashem with our friends and seeing the Holocaust Museum. We're in Europe and seeing the scars of the Holocaust. I grew up in Boca Raton where my neighbors and friends were children of Holocaust survivors. I come back to a ballet that some of our Christian friends do, and there was a Holocaust survivor who was born in a concentration camp sharing his testimony, all this going on, and then some guy, and I know you're not supposed to say this, some foolish man says that it didn't exist, but you can believe it existed. And if you believe it existed, it's okay, and then do what you want to do because you believe it existed. And I started thinking through that. It's not about the guy. People have been saying stupid things forever. It's not about the gentleman. Maybe he was misquoted. I don't know. I'm not judging the man. But here's the point. The Holocaust occurred. It occurred. We've had people stand up here. Corrie ten Boom stood here and shared her experience in a concentration camp. You can almost, there's only a few left, see people with the tattoos. They're dying off, but it occurred. But here's the point, is that we live in a society now that believes, I'm sorry, I'm using the word twice, that thinks that for it to be true, you have to believe it. And that is false. Francois and I were talking about this very thing, and he said in South Africa, they have places where there are the sharks everywhere, sharks everywhere. And he always tells people, there's sharks in the water. Whether you believe it or not, there's sharks in the water. Now, if you want to go in the water, you can, but there's sharks in the water. You don't have to believe there's sharks in the water. It doesn't matter whether you believe there are sharks or you don't believe there's sharks. There's sharks in the water. Don't go swimming. Now, if you go swimming, that's your business, but there's sharks, and those are the big ones over there, not the little nurse sharks we have. The big ones, the great whites, and they're going to take your leg off. It's the truth, whether you believe it or not. So now, let's bring it. You go, you know, I'm not Jewish, so why do I care about the Holocaust? That was 75 years ago or 100 years, whatever. I don't care about it. You say, well, let me tell you, you should care about it. Because what people are saying about the Holocaust, you have to believe, they're saying about Jesus. There are people out there that go, I don't believe Jesus lived. Have you ever had someone tell you that? I don't believe Jesus lived. That is false. There is more proof that Jesus lived. You may not believe he's the Son of God. You may not believe he was born of a virgin, but there was a man born in the early parts of Caesar Augustus' time in the city of Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth. There's proof of this, not just in the Bible, all over the place. And that he came and started to speak to people, and people started following him, and he chose a small group, a band of people to follow him. And he ended up in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders and the political leaders all went against him. And this man was condemned to death. There, you don't have to believe it, by the way. I don't care if you believe it or not. It's true. And there's proof that it's true. And no one, historians, the land of Israel, all that, we all know it's true. And this man died on a Roman cross just outside the city in a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And this man was placed in a new tomb. Now, what happened after that takes belief. But when someone comes up to you and goes, I don't believe Jesus lived, that's like saying, I don't believe the Holocaust occurred. You can't deal with that. And a lot of us are trying to chase down people and go, oh yeah, Jesus lived, and let me prove that Jesus lived. And, you know, we got to get past that. Jesus lived. And Jesus died on a cross. Remember Larry King, CNN? He's now retired and he's not doing much. I may have passed away, I'm not sure. But he was one of the great interviewers of the last 50 years. He started in Miami and was fantastic. When I was growing up, he was on Channel 4, I think, and we'd listen to him on the weekend. He was incredible. He was once asked, who would you interview in all of history, and what would you ask them? He said, I would want to interview Jesus Christ. He didn't say, well, if Jesus Christ really existed, I'd like to interview him. No, he said, I want to interview Jesus Christ. And the interviewer to him asked, what would you ask Jesus? And he said, were you born of a virgin? And the interviewer asked Larry King, why that question? And he said, because that would make all the difference. You see, Jesus lived, no doubt about it. Question is he the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where you got to get to people with. You know, some people go, I just don't believe the Bible. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? I don't believe the Bible. Well, that is one of the stupidest statements in the world. You don't believe Abraham lived? You don't believe Moses lived? You don't believe there was a Daniel? There was an Esther? You don't believe there was a Jesus? There was a Paul? Of course there was. Now, the supernatural parts, did God create the earth in 7 days? Was there a Noah who, a flood? Those are the miraculous things, and I get that's where we struggle. But we need to be people that tell people that truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. And that is where the crux of the argument is. So you go, hey, you know what? I don't have kids in high school at Spanish River. I don't really care. You know, the Holocaust was terrible, but that was 75 years ago. And no, you need to be concerned about that, because the underlying thing is this, that truth is only true if you believe it. Can I just say, Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, whether you believe it or not. Jesus is the only way to God, whether you believe it or not. Because truth is true. You know, you just got to understand it. Truth is not your truth. It's not my truth. It's the truth. And James says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed, maybe not at the beginning as a child, realizing this brother of his was the Son of God. It took a while for him to believe, but once he did, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The belief was not in him living. The belief was in that he was the Son of God. And my question to you is not, do you believe in Jesus? We say that. No, the question is, do you believe that Jesus died on a cross for your sins? The gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not that Jesus lived. That's just facts. That's history. The gospel is that Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He was born miraculously as well. It's a beautiful thing. Then he goes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So James is writing this book to all the people he has never met who are a part of the community of Jerusalem originally. So some of them, centuries before 722 BC, were taken away. It's not a long story, it's under Sennacherib, the Assyrians, they went away. Another whole group in 586, that's Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, between 606 and 586 BC, and they're taken away. Some came back, as we know, Nehemiah came back, Ezra came back, but many of them stayed dispersed. And then as the Romans started persecuting people, they even dispersed more. And you see that there are Jews everywhere. And can I just say today that they are still a dispersed people? There is a homeland of Israel, but everywhere you go, you will meet Jewish communities all over the world. After World War II, there was a dispersion. Out of Eastern Europe, it went to Western Europe, and then those who could came to the Western Hemisphere. Most of them came to New York through Ellis Island and stayed in the Northeast, correct? Some of you older ones are shaking your head going, you remember this. Then there was another dispersion about 30 years ago to South Florida. Right? Dispersed here. There was another dispersion in the Russian Jews after 1989 that went to Israel. We were talking to some of the Israelis and how Israel changed when the Russian Jews came to Israel. One of the main things was drinking. Israelis didn't drink vodka and the other things until the Russian Jews came in about 20, 30 years ago. I mean, it's just one of those things. It's like dispersion. And James is saying, I am writing you who are dispersed. How does that apply to us? We in America are a dispersed people. In this room today, if I were just to go down, where are you from? 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 We've come from a lot of places, haven't we? We are a dispersed people that just happened to live in South Florida and just happened to come on this day to Boca Raton Community Church. We are a part, not of the Jewish dispersion, but we are a dispersed people. We are not a centralized people. We don't have a homeland as followers of Christ as the Jews had early on, and that even got dispersed. And so I believe this book of James is for us today as a dispersed people. Now, we can talk about where the 12 tribes ended up, and that's a fun discussion, but the reality is the 12 tribes are everywhere now. Some of them are back in Jerusalem, several million, but most of them are everywhere else. And we have an incredible opportunity, by the way, in here in South Florida, where we have one of the largest populations of Jewish people in the world. And certainly per capita, it is one of the largest outside of Israel itself, of Jewish people. It's a great opportunity because we have a lot in common. We talk about our differences, but there is an incredible amount in common. And my friends, share the gospel with everyone. Don't go, oh, you know what? I've got Muslim friends, can't share the gospel with them. I got Jewish friends, can't share the gospel with them. I got friends from the East in India. Well, I can't share the gospel with them. I only can share the gospel with people that look like me, and that's not the point. The point is the gospel is for the dispersed. The gospel is the gospel for all people, for every tribe, every language, every people group. Do you believe that? And that is what our task is. But we can't do it if we're only coming in to be fed, because we don't have enough. Because when you're only coming in to be fed, you got to be fed tomorrow. And next Sunday, I got to feed you again. No, you got to learn to feed yourself, to be shown how to do it so that you can go out and be the ambassadors that God has called us to be, which was the last verses of Matthew. Now, let me end today with this. A little story from Israel and our trip. So Elizabeth and I spent most of our time away from our parishioners in South Florida, but there were 2 weeks where 30 of Boca Raton Community Church people came to Israel, and we met up in Israel, and we had a great time. There's a place we went to. One day we go out into the desert, and we see Masada and go swim in the Dead Sea and things like that, but there's an incredible place called En Gedi, En-Gedi. It's one word in the Bible, 1 Samuel 22, 23, 24. It's two words now, En Gedi. En Gedi is an oasis. It's a little waterfall, a cave, and there's a little river, depending on the time of year, and two very large, tall ravines, or walls, rock walls, to create a ravine. Over there, they call them wadis, W-A-D-I, a wadi. A wadi is just a gully or a ravine. At the end of this, as you walk into it, there's a cave. That's the cave where David saw Saul and cut off Saul's garment. Remember that story? There's a story in the Old Testament. Saul, the king, was after David, and David hid in a cave. And when Saul came into the cave to go to the bathroom, and we'll just leave that alone, but he came into the cave. What's interesting is when you walk into a cave, you're blinded. But when you're in a cave, you can see the light behind, so the silhouette. So David saw Saul. Saul did not see David. Saul falls asleep, I believe, and David cuts off a piece just to show that he could have killed him, but he cuts it off. Saul leaves. Now, here's the interesting thing. Saul walks out, and the Bible tells us they started talking to each other. How could they talk to each other without Saul killing them? Because Saul wanted to kill David. Because Saul walked out and walked out of the ravine on this wall, and the wall's maybe 100 meters high, and there's little paths and whatever. And David walked out on this wall. And when they saw each other, they didn't have guns, only spears and knives. They could talk but not hurt each other because there was no way to get from that side to that side. Do you see it? So we're going to this place, and it is incredible. We've been there many times. So I asked Elizabeth, I said, Elizabeth, you take the lead, and I'll take the rear. Okay, we got 30 people. There's trees, and there's curves, and there's rocks, and we're all going to get separated. So you just be at the beginning, I'll be at the end. So Elizabeth, along with David, David, you're over here somewhere, right? Where's Dave Shaheen? There you are in the orange. Okay, you got to look at David. David's the hero of the day. So David, my wife, and two other ladies take off, and then everybody else is slower. They're faster walking. They go the wrong way. And they end up on this ravine over here. And it's about as wide as this is, maybe a little wider. And we're walking along, and I'm wondering, well, Elizabeth must be along the way, and David, and they're up ahead of us, and we're on this ravine. And we look across, and there is Elizabeth, David, and the two other ladies. Way over there, and we start yelling at each other. It was an incredible picture. We had just read the story of David and Saul, so we got the picture of it. But here's the point. We could see each other. We could even talk to each other a little bit. It was hard. But we were totally separated, never to come back together. Now, yes, we went all the way around and got back together. There are a lot of people that come to church. There are a lot of people that say they're a Christian, but they're standing in the wrong wall. They're over there watching. And they would say, hey, I'm here. I'm in En Gedi. I'm at church. I'm a follower. And the reality is they're in the wrong place and lost. I never assume when we're in a room like this with hundreds and thousands of people, whatever's here today, that everybody, because you're here in the ravine of the church, understands who Jesus Christ is. You may be here, but maybe you're standing on the wrong wall. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you do, you can say like James, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.